Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and it is such a blessing to gather together with one another and to enjoy our union in Christ Jesus. Father, in the weeks and months to come, I pray that you would make us more and more aware of how marvelous the church is and our responsibilities as members of your church. And at the same time, Lord, help us to appreciate what it is that you are doing in the world and the way that you are preserving the world in part through these governments that you have instituted. Father, may we appreciate that. May we be active in the political realm appropriately as Christians should. Father, may we seek to bless this city in which we live, this state, this country. But Father, help us to think clearly about these things. Lord, may our hope truly reside in the world to come and in the kingdom of God, which is manifest in the church even now. Our hope is in Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. In the introduction, I wanted to briefly overview the argument that is being very slowly built in this book. I hope that you're patient with it, right? An argument is being built very carefully, very, very slowly. In essence, the argument is this: the origins of common political community lie in the Noahic covenant. That is really the answer to the question, where do these political communities and maybe these governments come from? Where do they find their guidance from? Where were they instituted? And the author is saying in the Noahic covenant over and over again, the Noahic covenant should be foundational for a Christian political theology, therefore, for the human race to carry out the modest ethic commissioned in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. It does have to pursue a number of other activities as well, such as forming institutions, associations, and authority structures. As people do so, they inevitably establish the political communities, that is the polis, in which these many institutions and associations can interrelate. So if you're just new to this study, that's going to sound like a bunch of gibberish to you. But hopefully this is a reminder to those of you who've been present of what the author is here saying. The Noahic covenant does commission mankind in general to do three things primarily: to procreate, to fill the earth, to provide food and resources necessary for human life, and to uphold justice. It mandates justice be upheld within our societies. And so what the author is saying is that these basic things that are said in the Noahic covenant, they imply that other associations and institutions are going to be formed, institutions such as the family. We are going to form societies wherein we engage in commerce and we make technological advances so that the human population can thrive. We are also going to institute these institutions so that justice can be upheld as well. These judicial institutions is the word I was fighting for there. That is what the author is saying here. And then from there, he demonstrated that the rest of the Old Testament indicates that this is exactly what happened among the people of the world. If we consider the nations that surrounded Abraham as he sojourned and the nations that surrounded Israel as a nation, we see that this is what happened. These nations formed, these communities formed, and they, to one degree or another, did carry out the ideals that were put forth in the Noahic covenant. Therefore, the author concludes that the Noahic covenant explains why the common political communities of the world before Christ's coming were legitimate and why their rulers possessed authority. So Abraham and Israel, they looked at the nations around them. They did not say your power is illegitimate, but they saw the power as legitimate. They honored those nations and those kings as they came into contact with them. Well, why did he do that? Well, Noahic covenant is the answer. But now we ask, letter D, what about after Christ's coming? The argument here is that the political communities in which Christians now live have the same nature and purpose, error in the outline there, as Babylon did. This is a very important question, right? Think of it, Old Covenant, Old Testament, Christ comes, and then he says some very radical things, such as, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth. So and we'll come to this later in the outline as well and revisit it. It's not unreasonable for us to ask the question, did things change upon Christ's resurrection and ascension, all authority on heaven and earth having been given to him? Did things change in regard to how we should view political authority, right, by virtue of Christ's finished work on the cross? It's a very important question for us to ask. But the argument that will be made is that the political communities in which Christians now live, they have the same nature and purpose as the political communities that existed prior to Christ's coming, prior to his finished work. So we live in the United States of America today, and this government and this society really, though it functions differently, it really is no different in nature and purpose than Babylon, Old Covenant Babylon was, or any other nation we might choose to mention. The new covenant, like the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, established and governs a holy community, that is to say the church, but not common political communities. This is a very important point to make. What did the Abrahamic covenant community establish? Well, not even a political community at first, but just a family. But certainly that family grew into a political community, but it was always holy. It was not just people in general who belonged to Abraham, but a particular people of a particular genealogy and of a particular faith. And certainly that was true of Old Covenant Israel as well. A political community was established under Moses, but it was not a common political community. It was a holy one, one that was set apart as distinct from the nations. And the same thing must be said in regard to the New Covenant. What does the New Covenant do? Well, it institutes not a common political community, but a holy community. Not even a political one, we will see, but a holy community. A holy people are set apart under the new covenant, namely the church. This is all very important to recognize. And then, letter F, there is this very important statement that is made here, even in the introductory portion. Alongside their non-Christian neighbors, Christians are obligated to participate in the political communities in which they find themselves and to honor their civil officials. Yet they do so with the assurance that God now rules these communities through his incarnate and exalted Son, and this Son will defend his people and avenge the injustices these communities inflict upon them. I think that is a massively important statement right there. It might even function as kind of the summary statement of what is being taught here in this chapter. We live in a common political community. We are obligated as members of the Noahic Covenant ourselves to participate in that common political community and to seek the welfare of the city and the state and the country in which we live. But we are to do so as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And we are to recognize that Christ rules both his church and the nations of this earth, but he does so through different covenants. He does so through different covenants. He rules the nations of this earth, these common political communities, through the Noahic Covenant and according to those terms that were established there, and he rules the church through the New Covenant, which was instituted in his blood and the terms that were established there. So these categories are so very important, and you will see that they will make a difference, very practical differences, concerning the way we view politics today. So the New Covenant Holy Community, let's continue on now into the substance of this chapter. Does the New Covenant authorize common political community? This is the same question that he asked regarding the Abrahamic and the Mosaic in the previous chapter. But does the New Covenant authorize common political community? Well, the answer, like the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, the New Covenant clearly established a community. The Old Testament prophesied concerning this, Jeremiah 31, 31, and the New Testament announces the arrival. The New Covenant inaugurated a kingdom, right? The kingdom of God or heaven is at hand was the announcement that John the Baptist brought, the announcement that Christ himself brought. So there is a community that is being brought into existence by Christ and by the new covenant. So yes, a community is being established. The church is that community. As we study the pages of the New Testament carefully, that is what we will clearly see. The church is that community. At least it is the earthly manifestation of that community. And you should remember the way that the church is described throughout the New Testament. And here are just three examples. The church is called the household of God. That will come out in the sermon today, actually, as well. The household of God. It is referred to as a holy temple. It is even referred to as the Israel of God at the end of the book of Galatians. So yes, the church is a community. The church is a community that was established by the new covenant. But the new covenant community is not common. Now, in my outline, don't get confused. I've been using NC to refer to Noahic covenant. Now I'm using it to refer to new covenant because new covenant is mentioned more often in this chapter. So NC, the new covenant community is not common, though. What do we mean when we say that it is not common? Say that again. Not everyone is a part of it. You are not born into this world members of the new covenant community, right? It doesn't matter if your parents are members of this new covenant community by faith in Christ. You are not born into this world. And people are not a part of the church by nature. They become a part of the church when they are washed in Christ's blood upon profession of faith. They are baptized into the church, etc., etc. So it is not common. It is those who believe in Christ who are part of this community. The New Covenant community is also not political, at least not in the way defined in this book. Notice that the church does not have a territory with borders, or at least it shouldn't. The church does not have a territory with borders, with familial enterprise and judicial institutions. Should the church ever institute judicial, should the church ever establish judicial institutions of its own? In other words, yes, we live as citizens of the United States of America, and we know that you have your courts, but we have ours. We don't acknowledge yours, we only acknowledge ours. Would that be appropriate? We would say no, because the church is not a political institution. It has not, nowhere are we instructed to do this. In fact, this sort of thing is... is embedded within the Noahic covenant, not the new. That's the point that the author is making. And so the church is like the Abrahamic covenant community rather than the Mosaic community. If we look back upon these covenant communities in the past, Abrahamic and the Mosaic, we say it is more like the Abrahamic covenant community. What do I mean here? Well, the Mosaic covenant community, it was not common, it was holy, but it was political, wasn't it? You certainly can see that as you read the Law of Moses. This was a nation. This was a nation that was set apart by God to live as a nation amongst all the nations of the earth, as a holy nation. But the church is not like that. In fact, you begin to see that realizing this helps to make sense of a lot of what Christ says in the New Testament regarding the weapon of the church not being the sword. The obligation of the Christian to turn the other cheek and not to seek vengeance or to not seek that retributive justice that we've been discussing. Why is he saying this to his disciples? Well, he's making these points so as to say, under the old covenant, justice was to be pursued in the nation of Israel because it was a nation. But in the new covenant, it's not going to be that way. You're to pursue nothing but forgiveness, restoration. Those sorts of things. There's a change. This new covenant is substantially different from the old Mosaic covenant in many ways, this being one of them. The church is more like the Abrahamic covenant community rather than the Mosaic community. This also is a very important statement. The church does not replace, displace, or absorb the political communities of the world, but exists alongside them, should be them, and operates within their territories. Its members can experience dual citizenship, enjoying rights and privileges in temporal political communities. And so he mentions Acts 16, 37 and 22, 25 through 29 here. I did not look those up. I will be honest. I do not want to look them up now for the sake of time. I would assume these passages have to deal with Paul's appeal to Caesar, or something like that. He honored the political authorities around him. He even took advantage of his Roman citizenship from time to time when he had opportunity. While claiming ultimate membership in the church as a heavenly kingdom, my outline has errors in it, I see, but please overlook those. Do you understand this? We have dual citizenship then. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom, and that kingdom is manifest in the church. That kingdom is governed according to the new covenant and the ethical principles that are established there. Christ is Lord of the church. At the same time, we are citizens of the United States of America, and this common political community is accountable to the terms established under the Noahic covenant. We are to participate in this community as well. Dual citizenship is something we have. We are to participate in this community as well. And Christ is Lord of the United States of America also. He's sovereign over all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's nothing that exists outside his rule. But as true as that may be, we must recognize that he administers his authority differently in these two realms, in these two kingdoms, and he does so according to two different covenants, the Noahic and the New, both in sea. Okay, so the Noahic covenant and the New covenant. So New Testament political communities, here the author begins to ask, well, what do we see when we look at the pages of the New Testament? How did Christ and his disciples and the early church, how did they view the common political communities that they existed within, that they lived in? How did they view them? It's the same thing that he did in the previous chapter regarding Abraham and then Israel. How did they view the common political communities? And so we might look to the Gospels, to Acts, and to the New Testament epistles. The Gospels don't say a whole lot explicitly regarding how we ought to view the common political communities around us, but there are little indicators that help us to see that the author's premise is proving true. Do you remember when Christ was pressed about paying taxes to Caesar? I mean, he's so wicked, so godless. Shouldn't we just rebel and revolt against him, Christ? It was a trap. They were wanting to trick him, to get him into trouble with someone, either the Jews or the Romans. But he answered, according to wisdom, he said, give me a coin whose picture is here at Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That's an important statement. In essence, I mean, Christ is saying a lot about what our political view should be. Caesar has real authority. Render to him what he deserves. And God has real authority over all things, but we're to render to God what God deserves. So we're to work this out. We're living in this world as dual citizens. I think that's what Christ is here teaching, and we're to be faithful in both of these kingdoms, be it Rome or any other, and God's kingdom manifest in the church. In the book of Acts, we see that the apostles recognize the legit authority of Roman laws and magistrates constantly. Just read the book of Acts and look for this theme, and you will see this, that Paul does not disrespect the governing authorities at all, but he always speaks to them respectfully. He takes advantages of his Roman citizenship from time to time. He appeals to Caesar and is sent to him. He's living in perpetual submission to Rome as he seeks to promote the gospel and to plant churches and to further the kingdom of God, therefore, in the Roman Empire, in the known world. The New Testament epistles are very helpful. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 gives us some insight into what our view of the common political community should be. But the author does direct his attention ultimately to that Romans 13 passage. It comes up so often in political discussion, and for good reason, because it is the most thorough text in the New Testament that deals with the question, how should we view common political communities? How should we relate to them as Christians? And the Romans 13 passage is very thorough. I'll read it very quickly, so it can be fresh on our mind before I proceed through the rest of the outline here. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that resist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the most detailed teaching we have on this subject in the New Testament. The question that the author deals with, and I think it is a fascinating question, is where did Paul get this idea? I mean, we know that he was apostle, that we know that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I suppose it would be possible for him to just sit down and write this out, and it's authoritative, you know, for the first time. But I think it is far better to see that when Christ and the apostles spoke and when they taught, they did not just invent ideas out of the air and teach them anew and afresh, ideas that have never been heard before, but rather they appealed constantly to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Even Christ did this. Christ himself, the incarnate word, appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. I think it is far better to recognize that Paul brought this teaching to the Romans not because it was new and unique to him, but because he was a Jew who was well trained in the law of Moses. He is bringing this teaching to the New Covenant church, and he is drawing it out of God's previous revelation. And the author labors in this chapter to demonstrate, and I think it is fascinating and brilliant and so important to see that Paul seems to have had the Noahic covenant in mind when he wrote Romans 13. He seems to have had the Noahic covenant in mind when he wrote Romans 13. In other words, Paul, why do you say this about governing authorities? Where does this idea come from? Where do you get off saying that these governing authorities are instituted by God, that they're to be submitted to, that they have this particular responsibility to promote justice, and that they can bear the sword and to use it coercively to promote justice? Where do you get this idea, Paul? Did you just make it up and impose it upon us? And I think the author persuasively shows us that, no, Paul is simply building upon what he and many other well-trained Jews knew to be true, even in the days of Christ or the early church or prior to that, that we're to view governing authorities in this way because of the Noahic covenant, because of Old Testament revelation. And so the author does talk about these Noahide laws that were developing within the Jewish tradition in the days of the early church, and they came to be prominent in the 2nd century AD. And you can read that section for yourself. I think it's great. But he shows that in the Jewish community, in about this time when Paul was writing Romans 13, the Jews were thinking very carefully about these questions, and they were appealing to the Noahic covenant. So this idea was out there. This idea was present within the culture, the Jewish culture at large. And so that might help us to see that Paul was thinking in the same way. But I think even more helpful to us for this morning is to just recognize the similarities that exist between what is said in Romans 13 and Genesis 9. Let's compare the two passages, Romans 13 and the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. Now, you'll have to read the Genesis 9 passage for yourself anew and afresh. I won't take the time to do it. But when you do, when you put these passages side by side, you will notice that both of these teach that judicial authority is from God. It is delegated from God. God is the judge of all the earth, but he has delegated this judicial authority to man, who is made in his image, right? So if anyone sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That corresponds to the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle that is found later in the scriptures. God is the judge of all the earth. He will judge all sin perfectly at the end of time, but this judicial authority is delegated in this age to mankind, because man is made in God's image. In fact, that passage that teaches that if blood is shed unjustly, then that man's blood shall be shed. the explanation that is given there is, for man is made in the image of God, and oftentimes we take that to mean that because man is made in the image of God, murder is terrible. It's heinous. And that is true. But the author makes the point that, in fact, that little phrase, for man is made in the image of God, might be indicating that this is why man has the ability or the responsibility to enact justice. God, the judge of all the earth, made man in his image, and one of the things that man is to do to reflect God, to image him, is to enact justice. Not the same way that God does it, fully and finally and thoroughly, but in a limited sense. Wrongs that are done to others are to be punished proportionately. There's to be proportionate justice that is set out. So judicial authority is delegated from God. That is taught both in Genesis 9 and Romans 13. Coercion undergirds judicial authority. Coercion means, it's referring to the use of force. So what is the weapon of the state? Why are we told to fear those who have authority and to respect them? Because they wield the sword. This means that they have the power to punish evil and to reward good with the use of force. That's present there in Genesis 9 and in Romans 13. Judicial authority delegated for the purpose of retributive justice is common in both these texts. We see it in both. Retributive justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, blood for blood, is the teaching. And then four, this coercion-backed authority is to pursue protectionist ends, but not perfectionist ends. I think this is an interesting observation. What is meant by it? Is it the job of the state? Is it the job of political communities, common political communities? Should it be their aim to perfect society and to use the sword towards that end? In other words, to punish every sin that is committed with the use of the sword, to punish every sin committed in the way that God will punish it at the end of time. I mean, to just make it practical, if you lose your temper and you have an outburst of anger in your home, ought the state to come and lock you up for it? You know, I'm not talking about being abusive towards your wife or anything like that, but just an outburst of anger. You just lose your temper for a moment. Should the state? The reason is because when we look at Romans 13 and Genesis 9, we don't see this coercion being used to perfect people, but rather to protect people from harm. The retributive justice is to be used to protect and not to perfect. Both, number five, embed their instructions about judicial authority in the context of general, sparse moral structure. In other words, neither text is morally vacuous or relativistic, but each is morally modest. There is a moral standard, notice. There is a moral standard. Here in the Romans passage, we see that the governing authorities have the responsibility to punish evil and to reward good. What's the next question that we must ask? What is evil and what is good? How do we know? Later on, we'll talk about this. God's moral law, revealed in nature and revealed in Scripture. So these instructions about judicial authority, they are not presented in a morally vacuous or relativistic context, you know, in the sense of you decide for yourself what you're going to punish and what you're not going to punish. You know, there is no standard. That's not what is said here, but rather good is what is to be rewarded and evil is to be punished. And we know that ultimately we have to look to God and to his revelation of himself to us in nature and in the Scriptures to know what that is. But both Genesis 9 and Romans 13 share this in common. Six, both are universal rather than particular and parochial, narrowly focused. In other words, Romans 13 speaks to all of humanity and not just to the church. So too, Genesis 9 speaks to all of humanity and not just to some chosen people, the children of Abraham, for example. And both lack a redemptive element. In other words, Genesis 9 is a common grace covenant. It says nothing about redemption. It's to preserve the natural order so that redemption can be accomplished through another covenant, namely the covenant of grace and the promises made to Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. So Romans 9, the Mosaic, or Genesis 9, the Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant, I'm sorry. Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant, it's a common grace covenant that is intended to preserve the natural order so that redemption can be accomplished, but redemption is not accomplished through it. And so too, Romans 13 doesn't say anything about redemption. This is about honoring the governing authorities that are in place to preserve order within society. So both lack a redemptive element. I think this is a very persuasive argument that when Paul was writing Romans 13, he had the Noahic covenant in mind. He had those principles in mind as he wrote this passage. So where did Paul receive, three. Many Christians in the Roman church probably wondered whether the new and radical message about Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom had rendered the existing authority structures irrelevant. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me could be taken to mean, forget the Romans. They have no authority. Right? It could be interpreted that way. But Paul clarifies, doesn't he? I mean, I think Christ was clear too in his teaching because he speaks to this issue. But Paul clarifies to the Romans, no, to the Roman Christians, no, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth does not mean forget the Romans, but rather it means that Christ is Lord of all. He is sovereign, he is supreme, he rules everything in the church and in the whole world. Nevertheless, you live in two kingdoms, Christ's kingdom, but the kingdoms of the world still exist, and they will fulfill their function and their purpose until the Lord returns to make all things new, until heaven and earth become one, until all is the kingdom of God. Right? That is what Paul is clarifying here. So Christ is the ruler of the nations. Excuse me, I keep getting ahead of myself. This is repetitive. Number four, where did Paul receive such convictions? The Old Testament in general, the principle of creation and providence. But again, I do agree with the author that he had the Noahic covenant in mind as he brought this teaching to the Romans. Now, Christ, ruler of the nations, we do need to recognize that God now rules the nations through Christ. God now rules the nations through Christ. For those of you who've been here a while, I would hope that you maybe make a note here which says, think about teaching on amillennialism. Think about sermon series on Revelation and connect the dots. I can't do it for you. But something radical did happen when Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. There was a change. There was a shift that took place. In that moment, when he rose from the dead and defeated death and every enemy of his, in that moment, truly, all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. By whom? By God the Father, as a reward for his finished work. So there was a change that took place. And we are to see that God has always ruled the nations. He is the sovereign one. But now in this new covenant era, by virtue of Christ's finished work, he is ruling through Christ the Son, because all authority now belongs to him by virtue of his finished work. At the end of time, Christ will take everything that is his and he will give it back to the Father. I wish I could bring up that text right now that speaks to that issue. I'll find it for you. Maybe someone else will find it for me. There's been a transition that's taken place. God is ruling through the Son. It's fascinating. I can't connect all the dots for you. But amillennialism, study on the book of Revelation, think about these things. Think about the way that I have taught you that this talk about the millennium, right? It's not future, it's now. It's now. Christ is ruling and reigning now for 1,000 years, metaphorically speaking. We are in the millennium. Christ is King. He is Lord of all. Okay. He rules his church through the new covenant. I've already said this. How does he rule his church? He rules the nations and he rules the church. How does he rule the church? Through the new covenant, through the terms that were established there, through the ethic that is taught there in the new covenant. The church, the church is a holy community ruled by Christ under the terms of the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. He rules the nations also. He is no less sovereign over the nations. He is Lord of the nations, but he rules them through the Noahic covenant, through the terms that were established there. So the nations are held responsible to do what was instituted under Noah, and the church is held responsible to do what was instituted under Christ's new covenant, the new covenant made in his blood. So what are the implications? Again, you guys are looking at me like, so what? And I don't know that it'll get any clearer in this section, just to be honest with you, but I think this is massively important. Implications. Popular claims about the redemption of political communities and their governments ought to be rejected. This is a very important statement. And if you're kind of up on all this, you'll go, wow, that's a very bold statement. If you're kind of up on all this talk about redeeming our political communities. It's very popular today, even within the Reformed Church, to speak in this way about redeeming our political communities, about pursuing social justice within the church, as if that is our mission, you know, primarily. This is very popular today. And this talk about redeeming political communities and their governments ought to be rejected if we understand what the scriptures are teaching here. Christ does not save or redeem political institutions. The scriptures nowhere speak of redemption in those terms. Who does he save or redeem? Individual people. I can't hear you. Is that what you said? Individual people.
His chosen ones.
Let's speak in terms of community. Who does he redeem? The church, his bride. It's the church, the bride of Christ, that will be brought into the new heavens and new earth and brought to perfection. Not political institutions, not political communities. Some of you might be looking at me, so we're just to give up. We're not to try to do anything good for our political communities. We're not to try to influence them with Christian values, moral values, biblical values. You haven't been listening, if that's what you're thinking. You haven't been listening. We'll get there. Remember I said we have to be good citizens in both kingdoms. There is a moral standard. Don't read into what I'm saying here. But this talk about the redemption of political communities and their governments ought to be rejected. And in other words, we should not speak in this way. It's imprecise and unhelpful. We should not try to make the United States of America Christian. It can never be Christian. It will never be Christian. It should be moral. It should be just. But it will never be Christian. Okay. Two, Christians are not to seek the transformation of political institutions according to the moral pattern of Christ's kingdom. If we're going to seek the transformation of political institutions, which we should, where should we look? The answer's right there, but where should we look? The Noahic covenant. What should these political institutions be? Well, the Noahic covenant lays the groundwork. And we should look to the whole of Scripture also to see God's moral law revealed there most clearly. We can even appeal to the moral law of God revealed in nature as well as we seek to transform political institutions. The ethic of Christ's kingdom, A, 2A. The ethic of Christ's kingdom is the fulfillment of the ethic of the Noahic covenant, and thus there is substantive continuity, substantive continuity between them, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants. They bring the kingdom of Christ with its promises of forgiveness, life, and new creation. That quote there will be helpful to those who have thought on this issue for a long time and might have some objections. It might be too detailed. B, last page. The church is the institutional manifestation of Christ's kingdom now. I hope you would agree with that. Where is Christ's kingdom manifest? It is here. John the Baptist and Christ said that it was at hand. Well, where do we see it? In the church. The church is governed by the ethics of Christ's kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are not. They are governed by what God has revealed in his law. They are governed by the Noahic covenant. They will be held accountable to those things. Consider, for example, the weapons of the church and state. What is the weapon of the state? sword? What is the weapon of the church? The Word of God. The church has authority, and it is to wield the Word of God as its authority for truth. The church has the ability to implement church discipline. It does not have the authority to execute a murderer, though. The state has that. So think about that. Think about how the Christian is told to turn the other cheek, to put your sword away. I'm here thinking of how Peter thought maybe I should fight. Remember? Put your sword away. Think about the way that Christ said, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. But because my kingdom is not of this world, they're not fighting. If it were of this world, we would form an army. But that's not what we are. Seek reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness, and not retributive justice. These are my words, but that's the gist of what Christians are called to do in the church. And this is helpful. To impose the pattern of Christ's kingdom upon political institutions is to impose the pattern of a kingdom to which these institutions do not belong. These institutions cannot coherently manifest the peaceable vision of Christ's kingdom while fulfilling the responsibility to enforce coercion-backed justice. Do you get it? If we go to the state and say, but Christ says, turn the other cheek. But Christ says, how many times should we forgive? You know, once, twice, seven times, 70 times seven. If we go to the state and say that, they can't do their job. And why shouldn't we say it? Because they don't belong to Christ's kingdom. And these are the ethics of Christ's kingdom. They're to be applied in the church, not in the civil realm. Let's make America into a Christian nation. Are you sure? Are you sure you want that? Are you sure you want to impose Christian ethics, ethics that the church is governed by, on our nation? There will be no justice. There will be no retributive justice enacted in this nation if we do. Here's the New Testament. It's your law. I hope not. I don't want to live in a society filled with sinners who are unregenerate, who have Christ's law guiding them, you see. And by that I mean ethics, the ethics of Christ that have been given to his church. I hope you see the trouble here. Political institutions, three, do not find their perfect expression in the new creation. It is the church that will come to perfection in the new creation, is what is said here. So some might argue that, we are to try to redeem political institutions because, after all, Christ is redeeming everything so as to bring them into the new creation. That's an argument that you will hear from theonomists and some postmillennialists, right? We ought to try to redeem everything, including our political institutions, because Christ is redeeming everything and will bring them to perfection in the new creation. Well, there is some truth to that. But I hope that you understand that the political institutions that exist within this world, with all of their particulars, will not be brought into the new creation. So it's a flawed argument. I could just simply ask you, will there be law courts with slimy lawyers present in the new creation? No. There will definitely be no slimy lawyers in the new creation, nor will there be law courts at all. Why? No sin. No sin in that place. Yes, Christ is redeeming everything in a sense. His finished work on the cross did more than just procure your personal salvation. In fact, it will have an impact upon the heavens and earth, right? He's bringing everything to consummation, to glory. But that doesn't mean every particular institution that now exists in this present world will be present in the new creation. That's a misunderstanding. Will there be marriage in the new creation? No. Why? Well, for one thing, there's no procreation in the new creation. There's no need to raise up children, to train them in the discipline of the Lord. The institution of marriage is for those things, for procreation and the nurture of children so that they might honor God, will be brought to perfection. That will no longer be needed. I have to tell my wife sometimes. I think she does like me. She sometimes says that that makes her sad to think that there'll be no marriage in the new creation. I'm glad she says that instead of praise the Lord, you know. It will be better. It will be better. than marriage, right? There will be even more intimacy that exists between us and God and us and one another in that new creation. We can't even imagine it. But that institution will not be carried over because there will be no need for it. No judicial institution, so on and so forth. I can go on and on. So the New Jerusalem will be a city, but it will be a city of a very different sort, a place where there's no marriage and procreation and no more evildoers to punish. The new creation is a polis, but Scripture portrays it as the perfect expression of a different kind of commonwealth, the church. The church is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and it anticipates the heavenly reign of God. It will be the church, not the nations of this world, that are brought into the new creation and perfected. So Christ, lastly, is the defender of his church. This is a wonderful section. I don't have time to spend too much I don't have the time to dwell here too long, but, so Christ is Lord of the church and of the nations. He rules them through two different covenants. But here I think the author is trying to encourage Christians to say, but the church is the apple of Christ's eye, right? That's really the point of this passage. The church is his bride. And so Christ will defend his church and protect his church and punish those who persecute his church. Ephesians 1:22 is mentioned, and he put all things under his feet. So there again, universal authority is given to Christ. And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see it? He's head of all things. He has authority over all things, but especially the church. The church is the apple of his eye. The exalted Christ carries out his rule over the nations under the Noahic covenant with a special view to the church. And then I see paragraph before the conclusion on page 122 and read the conclusion. If there is time, on page 122 and 23, and there is not, so you will have to do that. If you have not read the whole chapter, you might just read those last paragraphs to get the gist of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for men like Dr. Van Drunen, who have minds to think with such clarity and precision, and who have labored to bring teaching like this to the church. And I do understand, Lord, that this teaching is rather complex and detailed, maybe even unusually complex and detailed for this setting, but this is an important issue. Lord, as we see so much unrest around us, I pray that you would prepare us as your people to be good citizens both in your kingdom and in this nation in which you have placed us. May we labor for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. May we be faithful to you, but may we be found faithful in both realms. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.